We are starting a new series this morning, and it's Paul's letter to the Church of Philippi. So that's found on page 980, and you can turn there. And what we're going to do is we're going to try, like we did with our Ecclesiastes study, is have people come and read us our text before I come and teach the text. And so Ed is kindly coordinating that for us. And if that's kind of like floats your boat, like you really want to kind of read in front of people, that always used to terrify me as a kid. You know, when the English teacher, right now you're up to read, I'm like, I'm just going to make it up. You can't do that because we're following along. If you think that's something you can help serve in, sometimes it's 11 verses like it is this morning. Beth's going to come up and read. Sometimes it's just two. There is some kind of flexibility if you want to come up and just do two verses or half a chapter. There's some flexibility in that. But if you can see Ed, Dr. Ed from Canada, it's amazing, you know, when like somebody young, I don't count myself young anymore, but especially after last night, but when so many young people get together, all manner of things happen on a Sunday morning. So anyway, happy Independence Day for yesterday, Ed. All that to say, if you want to come up and read the Bible, which is a serious matter, please see Ed afterwards. Or dodge Ed, because I think Ed's going to be a little bit more proactive than just wait for you to come and speak to him. And so this morning we're in Philippians chapter 1, and Beth is going to come and read to us. Brilliant. All right, thanks, Beth. So this letter, if I can just give you a kind of like an introduction, is really unlike any of Paul's other letters. You would have noticed already that there is a sense in which Paul is, there is a sense in which this letter is kind of a love letter to a church. It's like a heartfelt kind of, guys, I'm thinking about you, just want you to know. And he sends this letter in that kind of vein. When you read Philippians, and I would encourage you to, it will take you no time at all, four chapters, very easy to read. You will notice, actually, you'll know most of it, because a lot of the verses have been stolen by marketing companies and made into badges and bumper car stickers and all that kind of stuff. There's lots of those verses in here that people will automatically gravitate to. And so what Paul is doing is that as you read it, you'll notice that there is no major theme of correcting theology or bad practice, right? Like, you know, with Ephesians, with Galatians, with Colossians, he's writing and he's saying, guys, you need to sort this out. This is wrong. And the purpose of writing is correction in terms of theology or correction in terms of bad behavior. But when he's writing to the Church of Philippi, there's none of that. It's just a letter that's basically saying, guys, I think you're great. And I really want you to know that. The other churches, he's saying, there's still some work to be done. You're not there yet. Take a leaf out of the Philippians letter and read that. That's what you should be like, but you're not there. As he writes to Philippians, is like that. There is some instruction, but it's wrapped up in praise. It's a letter really picturing what the mature church and then what the mature Christian looks like. So if you want to know, all right, what does it look like for us to be mature as a church and for us to be mature as Christians, is found right here in these four chapters from Paul. And so as a result, the kind of flavor of the letter is that it overflows with Paul's heart of affection for them. And he's just affectionate towards them. And he considers the Philippians not just his flock or his sheep, but he considers them his friends. And you kind of glimpse the depth of his love for these people, really, in just that introductory couple of verses. Paul and Timothy, servants. You know, if there's any way that Paul could have introduced himself, you remember when he introduced himself to the church of Galatia, he said, I'm an apostle. And he said that because there was a problem of people questioning his authority in the church. But here he doesn't. He says, I'm a servant, a bondservant. I'm a voluntary slave for life. I'm doing this not under compulsion. I'm doing it because I love Jesus and I love you and I love you. And so that's kind of the thing he starts with. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God, verse 3, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. And so now Paul kind of loves the churches, all the churches he's written to, obviously, you know. He loves them with the love of the Lord, and he has different things to say to different churches that he writes to. And some are rebuke. Remember again in Galatians, you remember how angry he was? And he almost says at one point, don't make me come to you. You know, it's just like, look, you get this right first, because the next time I'm coming to you, it better be for good reasons, right? He says a similar thing to the church in Corinth. He says, you get this thing fixed before I arrive, because when I arrive, I don't have to deal with it, right? The church in Colossae, he's talking about the deity of Christ, and he's straightening out bad theology about Gnosticism. And so here, he's not angry, although, you know, the anger that he has towards the Galatians and towards the Corinthians is because he loves them. You know, he is a loving shepherd who disciplines the sheep. Again, in Ephesus, it's Paul reminding him about how God feels towards them and about how God loves them. But he doesn't say anywhere in that letter, like he's going to say, and we'll read it this morning, I yearn for you. You never read that in any other Paul's letters. I yearn for, apart from this one. And so the question then is good for us to ask, how did he get to feel this way about these people? Right? How did he get to be able to be in a place where he says to them, I yearn for you. I have deep affection for you. Well, if you remember the background, and the background is found in Acts chapter 16, that he visited Philippi twice. And there should be a timeline coming on your screen any second. One time on his second missionary journey, he went out and he visited there. And that was in about 50 AD. Data are pretty much approximate. Then once in his third missionary journey on the way out, but the third missionary journey, when he headed back, he bypassed Philippi, didn't go back there. So, and that was in about 56 AD. So he went out on his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. And now in about 60 AD, he's writing to that church from prison in Rome. And when he arrived in Philippi the first time, he arrived. It's that classic chapter in Acts where all of the pronouns start from going they. He was talking about how they did something. This is Luke. He's talking about how they did this, they did that, they did this. And then halfway through chapter 16, we did this, we did that. And that's the point where he hooks up with Luke. And so when Paul arrives in Philippi, he arrives with Timothy, with Silas, and with Luke. So the four of them kind of walk into the city. And Philippi was a main city, one of the bigger cities in Macedonia. It was established in 356 BC by Philip. And you don't hear anything else after that about Philippi. It kind of goes quiet. And it's not really until 42 BC where there's this big epic civil war in the Roman Empire and this big battle that takes place in Philippi that it starts to come back on the scene. And it starts to come back on the scene because once the battle had been won, the soldiers who were part of that battle were given leave to retire. You know, so Caesar said, you've done such a great job. You've done so well. You guys, put your feet up, retire in this city. And so that city, Philippi, became known as, it was renamed Colony of the Victors of Philippi. And so you can imagine this city that had been left really desolation. It had kind of gone out of the history books. No one was writing about Philippi up until about 42 BC. The place where it lies on a map is fairly strategic. So there's this big battle there. And then all of a sudden, the legion, one of the Roman legions, were given leave to retire in this city. And so automatically, overnight, this city became populated by soldiers and soldiers' families. And it's there that Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke walk into. And it's why, when you read Acts 16, that normally they would go and look for what? A Jewish synagogue, right? But it wasn't one. There wasn't one because they're all soldiers. They're all Gentile soldiers. You needed 10 men, 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So it wasn't even 10 men, Jewish men to form a synagogue. Why? Because they're all soldiers. Okay. So they went in looking for a synagogue, didn't find a synagogue, was walking around, found out that there was a ladies' Bible study down by the river, so decided to go down to that and kind of introduce themselves. And you remember that in that story, there were three people that they met in that chapter. And I would encourage you to read that chapter this afternoon if you get the opportunity. They meet these three people. One, great name, Lydia. A seller of purple. She was kind of like, we read in Acts 16 that she was a seller of purple. But actually, when you read further into the text, you discover that she was from Thyatira. So Thyatira was famous for making, it was like a fashion center, right? It was kind of like Milan or New York or somewhere like that. And she lived there. She was from Thyatira, but she had a house in Philippi. So she was quite a wealthy woman. And she traded in purple, which was quite a luxurious kind of thing to trade in, all right? And she was a God-fearer, which meant that she had rejected paganism. She had rejected Roman and Greek paganism and favored the one monotheistic God of Judaism, and wanted to align her life with that teaching. It didn't mean that she was saved. Didn't mean that she was a Jew. She was God-fearing. She wanted to live a life living under God. And so one day she gathered with a group of women to hear the scriptures explained to her, and up jumped Paul, right? Let me explain the scriptures to you, okay? And she got saved. And she started following Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. And as they're walking, do you remember the story? As they're walking, they met someone else. And they met this demon-possessed slave girl. And it's hilarious, as you read the story, it's almost like this comedy that's going on, that as the four of them or five of them are walking around the city, looking for opportunities to preach the gospel, there's this girl, everywhere they go, shouting, "These are servants of the Most High God. They are telling you the way of salvation." That's got to kind of ruin your props, right? I mean, like, you know, you're walking around looking for opportunities to share the gospel, and all you can hear is this girl shouting the truth, but she's demon-possessed, right? So they turn around and kind of, I mean, they eventually they exorcise the demon and the girl gets saved, and they take this girl, and she's we're told that she is a fortune teller. She tells people's fortunes. So her owners are making money out of this girl, and that ruins their business, right? Because they exorcise this demon from this girl, and now this girl can't tell fortunes anymore, and the whole business is gone. And so what happens then, so you've got this businesswoman that they've met, Lydia. They've got this slave girl that they've met, like two ends of the spectrum right there, right? And then they meet this this problem whereby the owners of the girl take Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to the magistrates because they've ruined their business. And they get mobbed and they get beaten by the crowds in the marketplace. And actually, you can see on this next picture whereby you can see the marketplace. There it is. So right here in the foreground is the I think it's the houses. And then in the middle ground where you can see, that's the marketplace. And you've got the forum at the back. So right here, this is modern day Philippi. That's what you would see if you went to Philippi today. Right there in the middle is where Luke and Paul and Silas and Timothy got mobbed by a whole bunch of people because they had saved this girl. Right? The people didn't like that. Okay? So then what happened? The magistrates say, well, we're gonna help you, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and we're going to put you in prison to keep you safe. Well, thank you very much, they probably said. We feel much better now being in prison away from this mob. And they put him in prison, and that's where they meet this third guy, and he was the jailer. And this jailer was told to keep them safe, but this jailer did his job. Let's just say he went the extra mile. Because he didn't keep them safe, he tortured them. He took pride in his work. He was probably a former soldier, quite used to torturing people. And he put them into stocks, but not kind of like the medieval stocks that you see on Robin Hood or any of those kind of like medieval kind of TV series where they're kind of like in wood and they get old cabbages and they throw them at you. Not those kind of stocks. The Roman stocks were like that, but the hands might have been all the way up here and one hand down here, one leg up here, one leg back there. And they were used to contortion the body out of place. So this was not like, we're going to keep you safe. No, this is the jailer torturing them. And it's interesting that when you read the story, what you find then happens is that Paul and Silas respond to this guy who's not being very nice at this moment, although he was very good at his job and he probably liked it more than he should. They start to pray and they start to sing. So that's Paul and Silas. They're in prison. Their arms and joints are being pulled out of joint, and they start to pray and they start to sing, and then suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now look, I've heard people with voices like that. You know, when they sing and the earth starts to move. And here, and immediately, obviously this is from God, because God has heard them. All the doors were open and everybody's stocks were unfastened. And in those days, the jailer was responsible for the prison. And he was responsible for prison breaks. And he paid the cost for his life. So one prisoner goes out, he pays his life for that prisoner. And so when he woke up, the prison's shaking. Maybe he's heard some what sounds like screams, it's singing. And they're singing praises to God, and God comes and he moves the prison. He wakes up and he immediately sees people fleeing from the prison. Not Paul and Silas, they're still there, but other people, they're fleeing from the prison. He takes his sword and he's about to commit suicide. And Paul stops him from committing suicide, and the jailer says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And he took him into his own house. So the jailer then takes Paul and Silas, who he had previously beaten and tortured, and he takes them into his own house, and he washed their wounds, and he set food before them. And this is the Philippian church. This is not the dream team church planting team, right? But it is the church that Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy started. A businesswoman, a very, very wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl, and a former SAS soldier, prisoner, guard. And so that's how then Paul comes to know this church. And it's absolutely crazy. It's absolutely crazy that 10 years later that church still exists, isn't it? With those three. It's like, can you imagine the first Sunday service? What kind of conversations are they having? And yet God preserved it. And so he says then, "I thank my God," verse 3, "in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And so by the time Paul writes to the Philippians, you know, you've got a question, how old is the slave girl? You know, is she even, is she a young woman now? Is she grown up? Is she even married? you know, these people's lives have gone on so far. It's been roughly probably 10, maybe 15 years since the planting of this church. What about Lydia? Has Lydia done what has she done for the good of the gospel with the wealth that the Lord has provided? What about the jailer? What has he done? Has he softened a little bit? You know, is he still a little bit rough around the edges? Is he kind of one of those guys you don't really know what to say just in case he might lose it? You know? And so he's writing, but he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, in fact, that expression is a little ambiguous. It could mean, I thank my God every time I remember you. Or it could mean, I thank my God every time you remember me. And actually, both make sense. And even the best Greek scholars are divided. It could be, I thank God every time I remember you. I've watched your witness. I've watched your faith. I've watched your life. I've seen you grow in maturity in the Lord. And for that, I'm just so grateful. I'm so thankful. Or it could be, I thank God every time you remember me. Because after all, it was the church, this church, that first remembered Paul in his sufferings. We talk about that in chapter 4, how they sent a gift via one of his friends to him. And it was the Philippine church that was first to reach out to Paul. And so they were the first ones to support him. And so either way, he is thankful. And this is what he is thankful for, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And the key that Paul is writing is, and the key thing for us to take away is that we need to put the partnership of the gospel at the center of our relationships with other believers. Some versions put that word partnership as fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia, but it's super hard to define. It means a lot and it means nothing all at the same time. If we come to think of fellowship as something like Christian friendship, we've missed the point. Right, so we often say, you know, after church service, we're going to have fellowship. And what we mean is, we're going to stand around at the back, drink coffee and chat about our work week or whatever. But that's not how the New Testament defines fellowship. We've come to kind of take this idea that, you know, we can be talking about anything. You know, like, for example, we can talk to our non-Christian friend, our co-worker, about football. And call that friendship. But we talk to our Christian friend about football and we call that fellowship. Right? But that's not how the New Testament defines fellowship. I'm being attacked. But the problem is the word in our ESV is partnership. But partnership really doesn't do it justice either, because that seems like a little cold and corporate, doesn't it? You know, we have company partnerships, and they're very kind of clerical. And it's kind of like, well, that doesn't sum it up either. So what I think Paul is trying to get us to understand is that we have a joint commitment to an enterprise. I mean, generally, when you look through all the different words that this word koinonia could mean, you come out with this idea of joint commitment, of going somewhere, pushing towards a goal, an enterprise. So as to enter into a joint commitment in the gospel is to enter into a commitment that sees the gospel as a shared goal, right? This partnership was not only the money that they sent Paul, and again, he'll talk about it in chapter 4, but it's the joy, it's the prayer, it's the support, it's maybe even the books that they sent, it's the support that they are giving him, it's the support that he is giving them, it's how the Lord is working in them, it's how they are disciplined to go forward and do things in the name of the Lord. It's all about that. I know some commentators really like to focus on and focus this passage on the gift that was sent. And even they go down to verse 6 and talk about how he who began a good work will be faithful and complete it, and put that in the context of the gift that was sent. But I think he's talking about much, much more than that. He's also thankful for their prayers for him, their commitment to each other. This church, whenever he thought about them, he thanked God for them, because the gospel was not only demonstrated, the power of God to save them, but it was continuing to bear fruit in their lives. You know, like, it's like if you've had any experience of being involved in someone's early conversion or discipleship, right? And then you don't see them for a number of years, and you hear about them, and you hear that you know, they're doing so well in the Lord, and they're walking with the Lord, and they're making an impact for this world with the gospel, and you just kind of go, my time was not wasted then. And that's the kind of thing, there's a partnership that's going on. You know, they've been diligent to be in partnership with Christ, which we'll talk about in the next verse, about their own discipleship personally. You know, they've got in touch maybe with Paul. And so he's just like super happy with joy that these guys are continuing on. He is praying for them. They are praying for him. They are working things out and all is well. At no point did Paul look back at this church and feel about this church that the time and energy that he had spent ministering there and being beaten and being driven out of town and being in chains, at no point did he look back on those 10 years previously and the support he received and their maturity in Christ. At no point did he think that he had wasted his time. And he was utterly convinced that verse 6 was a reality. He says, I am sure of this. Well, what is the this? It's kind of like it's a literary device when you say, hey, guess what? You're not really asking someone to guess what, are you? It's because I like to play that with my kids sometimes when they go, guess what? I said, no, I don't know. A dragon came down and devoured all the fairies in the world. No, Dad, that wasn't it. Well, maybe it's, you know, I go through half a dozen and they get fed up with me. It's a literary device. We know it's a literary device. Guess what? Well, what? So Paul says, I'm sure of this. Well, what? What's this? He says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it's worth kind of stopping there to think about that, isn't it? This has become one of those verses that we find in our fridge. On Pinterest, on wherever, you know, it's just one of those things that people stick everywhere because it's kind of nice and fuzzy, makes us feel good. But actually, this is quite a frightening verse, right? Because there has been endless debates about this verse. And the kind of the debate that goes on about this verse is usually in the question, can a Christian lose their salvation? Right? So can a Christian lose their salvation? And I've come to see that the nature of the debate is fundamentally flawed. You know, so to the point now when people say, can a Christian lose their salvation? I normally just kind of giggle and walk away. And then I have to come back because my convictions, you know, I've got to help people. That's what I'm supposed to do, rather than mock people. But that is to say, look, there are many passages in the Bible that define what is a Christian, to define a Christian in terms of whether they last the course or not, right? You know, we say, well, a Christian is someone who filled out a prayer card, raised their hand, and started the journey. That's not how the New Testament defines Christian. The New Testament defines Christian as someone who gets there, who's someone who lasts, who's someone who perseveres to the end. I mean, look, Hebrews chapter 3. For we come to share in Christ, if indeed, how do we share in Christ? Well, this is how we share in Christ. If indeed we hold out, we hold our original confidence firm to the end, right? So in other words, the way it works is not by agreeing to become a Christian or handing in a prayer card to some event to become a Christian or going to Discipleship Explored or Christianity Explored and saying, yeah, I'm now a Christian, or identifying yourself as a Christian. It's agreeing and then continuing to the end, wherever that end is. And that end might be this afternoon, or the end might be in 80 years' time. And that's not for us to kind of go, well, when is my end? It doesn't matter when your end is. God knows when your end is, and your end will be when your end is. You continue to the end. And that's what the Lord said to the disciples, right? It doesn't matter about what is going to happen to Peter or to John. You continue. You be steadfast. You continue. And so Think about it in terms of the parable of the sower, for example, in Luke chapter 8, where we're told the sower goes out and throws out seed, and one of the categories of the soil is rocky ground, which means that there is a thin layer of topsoil on top of rock or limestone or gravel. There's no way for the roots to sink down. And so what happens is the sun beats down, the rain comes, and the seed quickly springs up. It goes up quickly. And it seems to be productive. It seems to be like there's so much fruit there. Look at how quickly it's going up. But as the plant looks for moisture, the roots are prevented from going deep. Why? Because of the limestone, because of the rock. And so the plant dies. And so as Jesus explains this parable, because what happens there in Luke chapter 8 is that he turns to the disciple and says, "Do you get that?" And the disciple says, "Yeah, no." And so he has to explain this parable to them. And so then he explains the parable and he draws the attention, our attention, to short-term converts. This is what he says, Luke 8 verse 13. He says, "And the ones on the rock are those who," so the ones who in the rocky soil with the rocky ground, no ability to put their roots down, are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Paul puts it like this in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which he has proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister." And so also here, verse 3, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, it all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." It's like, what a wonderful thing for Paul to write to encourage us to persevere. Now, let me tell you something that you guys already know. And that is this: the world is not all sunshine and cupcakes, right? I mean, there are some days when storm clouds will roll in and they just never seem to roll out, right? Some of you know that. And there's no let up, despite the storm and despite the negativity around you. And you remember, Paul is writing this from prison. There is widespread persecution. Despite that, he says, "Press on, keep going. Don't give up. God is still in control and he is still accomplishing his purposes." And beginning the good work was not a mistake that will be left incomplete. But at the same time as saying carry on, just flick over to Philippians chapter 2. At the same time as saying carry on, He says, therefore, this is verse 12, chapter 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Right? So, not because God has done his bit and you must do yours. Right? But because, verse 13, "it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Which means that even your willing is the fruit of his work. Did you get that? So even your willingness to obey God, even your willingness to walk that way, even your willingness to follow Christ is a work of God in you. Now look, that doesn't remove our obligation, right? It doesn't remove our obligation. It kind of mandates our obligation, right? It kind of says, well, if that is what God is doing in you, you better do it. It doesn't then give you the opportunity to go, well, God's doing it. I'm just going to let him do it. I'm not going to do anything towards it. You know, let me tell you about this. There is a great error that is creeping back into something called New Calvinism. And it perplexes me and grieves me greatly. because many of the speakers who are kind of espousing this are very, very, very eloquent and very, very knowledgeable. But it worries me because, and it's been there for the last few years, it's something technically known as antinomianism, right? Now, some of you are like, yeah, I know what that means. Some of you are like, no idea. A.W. Tozer, and this is not a new thing, A.W. Tozer wrote a book in 1911 called The Path to Power. He defines antinomianism like this, all right? He said, the creed of the antinomian is easily stated. So this is what it is. We are saved by faith alone. Works have no place in salvation. Conduct is works and is therefore of no importance. Do you get that? So basically what Tozer is saying, that antinomianism is, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you behave. He continues and he says this. What we do cannot matter as long as we believe rightly. The divorce between creed and conduct is absolute and final. The question of sin is settled by the cross. Conduct is outside the circle of faith and cannot come between the believer and God. Such, in brief, is the teaching of the antinomianism. It takes the teachings of justification by faith and twists it into a deformity. What he's saying is this, is the antinomianism says that I'll take the faith and I'll be saved by faith. And because I don't want it to be works, I'll do nothing. And actually, my works don't affect my faith at all, whether my good works or my bad works, right? So what that means is that if grace is given by God for salvation and grace is all we need, God is just going to carry us home. And we don't need to obey. We don't need to do good works, but certainly if we do bad works, it doesn't matter. And we can just kind of live our life however we want to live our life. We don't have to worry about obeying. And certainly, you know, one of the fruits of antinomianism is this mindset that finds pleasure in the things of the world rather than living a separate life living a separate life from the things of the world. And so what you have then is these many Bible teachers are condoning things of the world under the banner of freedom in Christ. It's like, well, I'm free in Christ, I'm saved in Christ, I'm saved by grace alone, by faith alone. I don't have to worry about obeying because none of that came into salvation. So why should I worry about that now? Including smoking, watching adult films, dressing immodestly, swearing, coarse jesting, and those kind of things. And what has actually happened is that God's sovereignty in their theology has been overemphasized to the exclusion of human responsibility of sin. If you think that, actually, look, you're in danger of antinomianism. And here's why it's a problem. It's not just some sort of kind of theological thing out there. That kind of thinking that obedience is optional and Jesus isn't really Lord. There's no lordship of Christ in your life, right? So I don't have to obey Christ. I don't have to walk in his statutes. I don't have to follow his commands. I don't really have to obey. That kind of thinking is not the result of true conversion. That's why it's a problem, right? Because the true conversion, and this is what Paul is saying in this verse, in verse 6, true conversion yields greater desire to obey, not lesser desire to obey, right? God's desire and our desire when we are regenerated by the Spirit is that we strive not to sin. We strive for holiness out of gratitude for his grace and forgiveness. We're not working towards approval. We've kind of covered that, right? We're not trying to gain his approval or trying to gain his acceptance. Christ has won that for us, but because Christ has won that for us, we then walk that way. We try to please him. We want to please him. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 5. For this is the love of God. What is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. We don't keep his commandments so that we might get the love of God. This is how the love of God is displayed in our lives, that we actually have found true conversion, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, they're not burdensome. Which means that we have a real desire, we have an affection for Christ, so much so that we want to please him. We want to do what he says. What are these commandments that John is speaking of? Well, they're summarized, aren't they, in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the life, all the law and the prophets. So we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we do that, if we do that, we will desire to do nothing that displeases him. Right? Puritan Samuel Bolton, in The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, wrote this. He says, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification. Right? Now, let me just unpack that real quick. So the law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The law says we are guilty. We need saving. You cannot save yourself. We need a savior. The law does that. It sends us to the gospel. The gospel says there is one, Christ, who has come on our behalf to save us. Right? So the law, Bolton says, sends us to the gospel for our justification. But the gospel sends us back to the law to frame our way of life. Right? The gospel sends us back to the law to frame our way of life. Listen, obedience is choosing between what you want now and what you want most. That's obedience. Obedience is choosing between what you want now and what you want most. What you want now in terms of worldly gain and worldly pleasures, and what you want most, life with Christ. And then choosing. Because look, either way, you're obedient, right? You choose either way, you're obedient. You're just obedient to two different people, all right? You're always going to be obedient to someone. And the struggle is never over behavior. The struggle is never over attitude. The struggle is always over who is going to be master of those. That's where the struggle lies. So how do you know that you're saved at all? I mean, how do you know that? If you've got to go to distance, if you've got to last, right? If you've got to complete, how do you know then if you're saved at all? What assurance is there? Well, the assurance is that you have a sustained desire to please God. And look, I would say the vast majority, and I don't mean like 96%, I'm talking 97% maybe. And you know, statistics are always made up on the spot. But it's true. Most people, when they come to me and they say, I'm not too sure I'm saved. I really want to be saved. I have a desire to follow Christ, but I'm not too sure. It's like, where did that come from? You look at the natural person, they have no desire to walk with Christ. Absolutely none. They don't care. They don't give two hoots about Christ. So you come and you're worried that you're saved. I would say that is the first indicator that you are saved. And that you are walking with Christ. Because Christ has put that in your heart. So you carry on. You press on. Don't give up. Be faithful. And then you can be assured that the thing that was started in you, he will be faithful to complete it. And so in many ways, this goes back to verse 5, where Paul talks about the partnership of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel. How this is... where Paul preached the gospel first to them, and the Holy Spirit came and gave them new hearts and new desires. And they, using these new desires to please God by keeping his commandments, Paul then writes now to encourage them to keep going. And they do, because God is working in them. And the overflow that he will talk about in a minute of that love goes towards each other and to Paul. That's the partnership of the gospel, right? That we are partnering with the Lord and with others to mature us, to bring us to Christ. So, he says then in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you. It is right for me to get excited every time I think about you. It is right for me to have joy in my heart every time your name comes to my remembrance. Every time I think of Lydia or the slave girl or the Philippine jailer. Every time I think of the impact that those three guys are making in Philippi and this little church, I get so excited about you. Why? I can see that God is doing something in you. You have desires that you didn't have before. That is an evidence of God working in you. And because of that, I know that you're going to get there. You will make it. Despite everything else, God will land you where he wants to land you. And so he says, look, it is right for me to feel this way about you. Don't mock that. It is right for me to get excited about that, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so now again, look at that Greek phrase, I hold you in my heart. It's ambiguous. It can refer to Paul's love for them or their love for Paul. And again, since Paul is talking about this deep union of Christians in the gospel, I think it might be intentionally ambiguous. And so particularly, you know, as he goes on to say, you are all partakers with me of grace. And as the idea is, you know, when you come to the Lord's table, partaking of grace, where you have the loaf is that kind of idea of grace, and everybody's taking of the same thing. We are partakers of the same thing. So it's right for me to think this way of you. Why? Because we're taking of the same thing. We're all part of the same thing. It didn't matter to Paul whether he was under arrest or whether he was free. His friends at Philippi shared with him in what God was doing through him, and he likewise. And so he was one of the ways we see that Paul's feelings of being kind of united and partakers in fellowship with this church is that he had concern for them and they had concern for him. Which means that if we really love Christians and say that we are bound to them, we're going to be concerned for them. That's the outworking of that. We really can't say, well, you know, I love Christians and I love to be around Christians, but I don't really have any concern for Christians. I'd much rather actually hang out with my non-Christian friends. The believers of Philippi were concerned about Paul, and they sent Epaphroditus to minister to him because he had a need. So there was a physical need that was met. Paul was also greatly concerned about his friends of Philippi. And in chapter 2, we'll read when we get there, is that Epaphroditus became sick and Paul was unable to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And he wasn't concerned for Epaphroditus. He was concerned for the church of Philippi, that they were losing out. There was real concern. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's put some movement, some motivation, some energy behind our talk about loving each other. Let's do something about that. So we should spend our energy loving each other. And that is demonstrated by being concerned for each other's welfare. 4, verse 8, for God is my witness. So this is kind of like a vow before God. God is my witness. And you can't argue this. I can't argue this back. But God knows. That's what he's saying. One day I'm going to stand before God. And God will tell you whether this was right or wrong. God is my witness. And this is what he's saying. How I yearn for you. Because you could say, well, you know, Paul, that's just over sentimental. I'm reading this letter. And that's just kind of like you just picked it out of Hallmarks or you know, some greetings card. And you just kind of, oh, how I yearn for you. That's a great line. I'm going to use that in my email. Well, he says, no, look, look. He says, look, God knows this to be true. I yearn for you. And you know, there's an interesting thing going on between this verse and one of the previous verses where he says, I hold you in my heart. You know, in kind of Jewish thinking, the heart was because like way up here, what we talk about as our mind, they refer to as our heart. It's our kind of thinking. It's the way we think. And in when you're talking about affections, your affections don't come from your heart. They come from your bowels. So, you know, when you read the King James and you read the Old Testament, especially in the King James, it talks about the bowels as being the place of affection. In fact, there's one part, I think, in the King James Version where it talks about, I love you with my kidneys. Because, you know, and you notice, you know, when you're nervous or where you're feeling apprehensive or, you know, maybe when you're meeting maybe your wife has been away or your husband has been away and they come back and you've got that kind of like, I'm yearning for you. Where do you feel that? You feel that here, right? And so he's saying the same thing, really. He's like, God is my witness. I have belly rumbles for you. I have affection for you. With all of the affection of Christ Jesus. So it seems to Paul that Paul understands that if we put the gospel at the heart of our relationship with believers. And again, what the gospel is that God has started this thing in you, and that we come around in that kind of partnership with the Lord, and we are submitting to him individually, but then we are helping others, and we are co-dependent on each other and the Lord, that, you know, the gospel, so that one day we'll come to maturity. If we are putting that kind of gospel at the heart of our relationships with each other, this enables us then to have affection for one another, right? Now look, this is not advocating kind of lowest common denominator theology, right? You know what I mean by that? Like, you know, coming together, we all believe in Jesus, so we're coming together, right? He's not saying that, because Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus, right? Mormons have a Jesus, but they're not the Jesus of the Bible, right? You know that. So he's not saying, well, you know, just find whatever you agree on, what's the lowest common denominator for everybody to agree on. Agree on that, and then you can gather around and make that the heart of your relationship. He's not saying that. And the problem with lowest common denominator theology is that it leads to lowest common denominator preaching, right? So you never really have any preaching. It's really kind of sermonettes that last about 3 minutes. And they're just kind of good news, fluffy kind of, this is how you kind of should live your life kind of deal. Because they don't want to offend anyone. But the problem with lowest common denominator preaching is that it leads to lowest common denominator living. Right? And we don't want that. And so look what he says in verse 10. We find Paul then praying for excellence in understanding. So he's not saying, look, just agree on whatever you all agree on. Find the one thing that you all agree on and then agree on that and gather around that. He's not saying that, because in verse 10 he says you need to have this excellence in understanding, right? So there is something more going on here. It's not that we just agree about the gospel. That's not the unity of the gospel. Notice how frequently the term gospel is used in this chapter. Let me just take you through it. Verse 5, he talks about the partnership in the gospel. That there's a koinonia, there's a sense of fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, he talks about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In verse 12, he's seeking the advance of the gospel. In verse 14, he wants to speak even more boldly about the gospel. Verse 16, he knows he has been put where he has been put in prison in Rome for the defense of the gospel. In verse 27, he says, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. In verse 27, he says, strive together side by side for the gospel. This is a letter full of the gospel. And in the New Testament, the gospel isn't some kind of little side note. In the New Testament, the gospel is a big category. Look, if I can put it like this, the gospel is getting to Christ, growing in Christ, and arriving at Christ. All one same action, the gospel, right? It is what Christ has done for us so that we might get to Christ, then grow in Christ, and finally one day, eschatologically, arrive at Christ, right? So then the question is, that's the big category that controls everything. It controls our evangelistic efforts, of course, to win people into the kingdom. It controls our discipleship efforts to keep people in the kingdom, right? It really controls everything. So when Paul says, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, he understands that if we put the gospel at the heart of our relationship with believers, getting to Christ, growing in Christ, arriving at Christ, we will love, we will yearn and have affection for each other. It's saying, I want to see you grow in Christ. I want to see you discipled in Christ. I want to see you get there at the end. And I want to help you and support you and invest my time and energy to see that takes place. That's what happens when you put the gospel at the heart of our relationships. And look, notice in verse 9, it extends to our prayer life. It extends to our prayer life. He's already said, actually, previously, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, but he hasn't actually said what he prays for. He just says, when I remember you, I just get so excited. I just, when I pray, I'm joyful at you. I don't pray, oh Lord, why did you remind me about them? Now I have to pray for them. Like he's missed them off the list intentionally, right? No, he's just like, whenever I just get excited about those guys. But he doesn't tell us what he prays for then until we get to verse 9. So then he says, this is my prayer. What do you pray for, Paul? Well, this is what I pray for, that your love may abound more and more. So when Paul says abound, that word, it's not bound as in, you know, like kangaroos bound, right? It's abound. It's to overflow. It's to have a fizzy drink and shake it up and pour it into a cup too quickly. What happens? That's abound, right? And Paul says, look, wouldn't it be great? And he's praying, my prayer, when I pray for you, I pray this with joy, that your love may just erupt, maybe just overflow and just go everywhere and just make a mess of everything. He said, that would be really sweet. That would be really cool. I'd love to see that happen. The Philippians have already demonstrated actually an abundant love, but now Paul prays that their love would overflow even more. God's desire for us is that love would be the badge of our discipleship. That our love one to another, that it would only increase as time goes on. And of course, loving other believers is sometimes an incredibly difficult task, isn't it? Let's be honest. And that is why Paul prayed. Because if it was easy, Paul wouldn't have prayed it. Paul thinks that actually we need some divine intervention to love each other. Because that's something that we don't do naturally. We can't do naturally outside of Christ. And so that's why we need Paul's prayer so much like this. When we feel incapable of loving, we need to choose to love in obedience. You know, it's that part of that discipleship, that maturing, that partnership in the gospel, where we are told to love and we have to choose then to love. Not based on our emotions, but based on our affections in Christ. And so Paul prays for the Philippians' love, that it might overflow with knowledge and all discernment. So knowing, which is the knowledge, know, and then discernment, applying that knowledge. Okay? Our lives must be categorized by a compassion and a conviction. Knowing and doing. The purpose of the Philippians' love there is found in verse 10. So why would you have this love overflow? What's the point of having this love overflow with knowledge and all discernment? Why have knowledge and how to use it? Why have this love? So that you may be able to approve what is excellent. So the word approve is used most often when you're testing metals or sifting wheat from a chaff. It's making a distinction between two different things. What is good and what isn't good. Better or what is even more better. And Paul is praying then that our love might overflow more and more and more and more, not only in knowledge, but also the application of that knowledge, so that once we've sifted through the choices that are before us, we might choose those things that are excellent. So all of the life choices that come our way, whether it's moment by moment choices to follow Christ, to live for Christ, to deny this world and the pleasures of it, those choices, as well as the big grand choices, when those choices come and we've sifted through those choices before us, we might choose those ones which are excellent, or the word excellent, that we might choose the things that really matter, that are of enduring value, not chaff, not things that are just going to be taken away with the wind. Not the dross from heating metal, and you come and you have all of the imperfections of the metal that rises to the top. Not that. Don't choose that stuff. Don't choose the chaff. There's nothing in there. It's just hollow. This is what the writer to Ecclesiastes was talking about, wasn't he? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's like catching the wind. You can't do it. Don't choose that stuff. This is what Paul is saying. He said, once you've got to that place where you've looked at all of the possibilities and Christ's love has overflowed you, you're part of this walk and you've made a decision, you're going to follow this through and pressing on. He's saying, look, the end result of all of this, that you may be able to approve what is best for you. And so, be pure. So once you've chosen what is best for you, the result of that is purity. The goal of this overflowing love and choice of obedience is so that you would be pure. The word pure is genuine, right? So this all kind of comes back to verse 6 and verse 5, partakers of the gospel. How do you know that you're saved? You have the desire that God has given you. How do you know that you're going to make it? Because God has given you those desires and you're following through on those desires. And now he's saying, once you've made those choices to be obedient and you have this overflowing love that God has given you, you're going to be tested as genuine. We all want to be genuine, right? I mean, none of us. None of us. I mean, I've never met anyone who claims Christ, at least, who have said, you know what? The sum of my days, all I want to be is fake. Do you know what I mean? No one. No one has ever said to me, you know what? I'd like to really aspire to be as a hypocrite. Can you help me? Can you help me with that? Can you help me? I said, you know what? I can't help you with that. You can do that by yourself. You're probably pretty good at it. I could probably give you some tips, actually. So, we all want to be genuine, but purity and genuine affection and living like Christ to maturity, because this is where he's going with this letter. How do we mature in Christ? It's by those choices that we make. It's by being a partner in the gospel with Christ, with others. It's like sitting with someone and you know that they're heading for tragedy. And you're saying to people, and I don't know how many times this happens, at least to me when I'm talking to people, and I'm saying, look, if you carry on down this road, let me tell you what's going to happen. And I'm telling them because, look, that happened to me. But let me, I want to save you from that. If you carry on down that road, there's only one outcome. And that outcome is tragedy. And life is going to kick the trash out of you until you realize it. And carrying on down that road will test not purity and not genuineness. Right? I mean, look, if you continue, and this is New Testament stuff, right? This is nothing we don't know. So this is just kind of like me kind of laying it out boldly for you. Is that if you continue making choices for now rather than for best, verse 6 does not apply to you. Okay, let me be clear. Verse 6 does not apply to those people who willfully go astray. It doesn't. You can't claim verse 6 and stick it up on your fridge and say, he who started a good work will complete it into the day. It doesn't apply to you if you're going, well, I'm not going to be obedient to the call of Christ. The goal of this overflowing love and this choice of obedience is so that we would be genuine. So at the end of the days, when Christ is taking the sheep and the goats, he's dividing the two, he's going, ha, sheep, goat, sheep. And look, I want to be a sheep, right? Don't want to be a goat. I want to be genuine. I want to be pure. So, and, because there's more, the goal of this overflowing love and choice of obedience is that we would be pure and blameless. Literally, the word blameless is without blame. So it's not perfect, right? He's going to tackle that in chapter 3, where he's going to talk about how we progressively and more powerfully move on to greater things, but never arrive there, right? He's not talking about perfection, just increasingly getting better and better and better, right? So blameless is not talking about perfection. Blameless is talking about walking into a room and having everybody in the room disarmed because they don't have the ability to point their finger at you. Right? So imagine the scenario where you're at maybe a school or your college or university or your workplace or your home. Heaven forbid it's your home. And you walk in and you say, well, I'm a Christian. Blameless is everybody's silent. And everybody's like, yeah, we know. Blameless is not, wait a second, what about that time? Right? That's not being blameless. So Paul says, look, the goal of this overflowing love and choice of obedience is that we would be pure, genuine, and blameless. They're not just pure inside of God, but that no one else could point the finger, that we would give no one else cause to stumble for the day of Jesus Christ. This will result in, Paul says, Christian maturity and honor when Jesus returns. Now, does that fill you with joy? Does that make you happy? That kind of practice lived out day by day, moment by moment, making those kinds of choices to follow Christ every day will one day bring you to a place of maturity and arrival in front of Christ when he gives you honor. Paul's prayer then, if we haven't already kind of warmed up, that was kind of like the pre-show warm-up, the crescendo now is in verse 11 where he writes, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The word filled is the Greek word plero, which means filled to the brim, right? So you know where maybe you've got an apple tree in the garden and you've got some apples on the branches and the branch is so heavy with apples, the branch is about to break. It's just filled. It's there's like the whole thing's just filled with apples. That's that word. So you can't stuff any more apples on that tree. You can't get any more juice in the cup. It's filled to the brim, right? So what Paul says is that the goal of this overflowing love and choice of obedience is that you would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So when he comes, he would give you honor, filled with so much fruit that you'd be filled to the fullness with fruit. I like that. Because Paul then in Galatians tells us what that fruit is, right? And he says that it's love, first and foremost. This abounding love, this overflowing love, that when you put into place all of these things, this obedience of choices, that you be found pure and genuine and blameless, that God gives you honor, that love that you have that was overflowing is now crazy kind of love. He prays that we would be so fruitful, that we would be filled with fruit. A fruit that only comes by abiding in Christ. John chapter 15, you know it well. Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. So there's a partnership. You get that? There's a partnership that's going on. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You can't do that by yourself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Paul's words in these first 11 verses can be super encouraging, right? I mean, super, you're going to make it. So long as you keep making it, right? You're going to arrive so long as you arrive. God is going to do that work so long as you allow God to do that work, right? So carry on, press on. That's what he's going to say in chapter 3. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't think that your morning devotions are a waste of time, right? Don't think that your prayer life and your prayers are just rebounding off the ceiling. because you may not get your prayers answered. But guess what? God's doing something in your heart that one day is going to lead you to overflowing love. And that choice of obedience that you had that morning or this morning will work out purity and be blameless in your life so that one day God will honor you. Right? And the question for us is that then, are these verses 11 super encouraging? So we're like, you know what? God's just doing a great thing in my heart. I just know that. I'm desiring that more and more. Or is it motivating? Right? Is it kind of like, dude, I need to press on. Right? Because you could say, oh, I'm pressing on. Or you could say, I need to press on. I need to press on further. And would that not be right for all of us? To say, I'm still pressing on. I still need to carry on. I need to push further, deeper, harder into that same thing. But then it could be absolutely terrifying. Because there might be people here this morning that are on kind of like a Christian cruise, if you like. And they're really not putting anything into that partnership. You know, Christ might be calling you to follow, but you're not being obedient. And the call then is, well, look, you have a choice, don't you? You have a choice of obedience again. You have a choice to follow Christ, or you have a choice to follow this world. You have a choice to do what you want to do now, or what you want to do most. And I can categorically tell you that if you choose what you want to do now over what you want to do most, again, verse 6 does not apply. And so that is terrifying. Because the thing that he started in you will not be completed. And you'll be shipwrecked. And so we have this choice, each and every one of us, wherever we are, whatever stage we are in our walk with Christ, is we say, well, dude, that's so encouraging. That if I just keep pushing on, pressing on, Christ is going to keep pressing on to me. And as I abide in him, he's going to abide in me. And I'm in this fellowship of the gospel with others. And they're going to help me and I'm going to help them. One day, I'm going to get there. Super encouraging. Super encouraging to press on and keep going. But it's also it's not too late. It's not too late to make that decision. It's not too late to make that convicting choice to say, I'm going to obey. I'm going to follow what is best for me, what I want the most rather than what I want for now. So we're going to sing and we're going to pray, and maybe we should have just a little bit of quiet as we just contemplate these things. We can have hearts full of joy or hearts full of terror. But to encourage you, you know, he turns our weeping into dancing, right? And it's not too late to have hearts of joy as he encourages us to follow him. So let's have a little bit of quiet. I'll pray and then Joe will lead us in worship. Father, we come to you this morning and we confess, Lord, that maybe we haven't already always pressed in and pushed on. Maybe as much as we could have done, maybe as much as we should have done. And we know, Lord, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But Lord, our desire, Lord, we testify, Lord, that we desire to be obedient. Lord, we desire more of you. We desire to abide ever closer. And Lord, so we thank you, Lord, for your encouraging word, Lord, that as we do, you will perfect that in us. You will bring us to maturity. Lord, we're not left to our own devices to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is you who wills. Lord, and so I thank you, Lord, that though we might feel that we don't do enough, we don't push on enough, we don't press in enough, Lord, you are creating a desire in our hearts to be obedient. And we pray, Lord, that we would be obedient. Lord, that we would choose rightly. Lord, we would choose the best. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would convict us, Lord, to be a people who is pushing on for maturity. Lord, to not be satisfied with the here and now. Lord, to be increasingly loving, increasingly compassionate. Lord, to be increasingly desiring more of you. Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of those times, Lord, when we have chosen wrongly. We have chosen to focus our hearts and minds on the things of this world, to take pleasure from this world. Lord, would you set our hearts right? Would you set our feet right? Lord, would you encourage us again, Lord, to walk worthy of this great calling of Christ. Lord, in the quiet of this room, just before the children come back, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us. Lord, as your word has taught us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would water now that word. Lord, that you would just send a tremendous encouragement to those who need it. Send a tremendous conviction to those who need it. Lord, let us not be silent in our encouragement or our conviction. Lord, may we put our obedience to the test so that we may be proved genuine and blameless. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, now we wait on you. Lord, our hearts are open to you. Lord, we know that your Spirit has opened our hearts to you. And so, Lord, we receive any words that you have for us, publicly or privately. Lord, we wait on you, and then we come before you in singing, in adoration, in joy, Lord, of this partnership in the gospel that we have with you. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.